Well, I want to ask you to imagine yourself waking up to begin a new day. Your day, however, is not yours, because your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. I'm not talking about the blood of Christ, which we rightly teach and proclaim here, that we've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. I'm not talking about that, however, today. I'm talking about slavery. You are owned by another person, either because you became indebted to him and couldn't pay it back, or maybe because of some poor lot in life, or perhaps you simply were born into a family of slaves. You're not alone. You are actually one of some 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. Over 50% of the population of the Roman Empire, of which you are a part in the first century AD. On the farm, there were three terms used to describe tools used. Implements were put into three categories: the mute, the inarticulate, and the articulate. The mute was a reference to inanimate objects, equipment used to work the farm. The inarticulate was a reference to the animals used on the farm. The articulate would be a term used to describe you. You are just a tool, and you could be discarded like any other tool. If you try to escape, the penalty was severe. You were not put to death, but if you weren't, you wished you were. Although you would not likely be put to death unless you continued to flee and to run and try to escape, your head would be branded with the letter F, seared into your head, thereby deeming you a fugitive. And from that point forward, no master would ever completely trust you again. Now imagine yourself waking up in an altogether different scenario. Instead of a slave, you are a master. Your household is comprised of your immediate family, several in your extended family, and then all of the slaves that are a part of your family as well. You were likely born into wealth and raised in an environment where owning slaves and using them to manage your property and your assets was normative. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that educated slaves served as doctors and in other professions. Well, slavery is very much a part of life for you. And for some, the enslavement was absolute horror, but for many, it was a livable life. Then it happened. The good news of Jesus Christ hit the streets. A message came forth from the apostles and their companions. A way of salvation has been paved, and because of it, many come to believe. The Bible says on the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ in one day. Among the thousands and then ultimately the tens of thousands that came to faith were not only slaves, but also masters. Turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue in our series and look at discipleship today as it relates to the workplace. We have thus far looked at discipleship in Colossians chapter 3 as it relates to our personal sanctification, that work that we have, not in earning our salvation, but working out our salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that God wants us to put off the old sinful patterns and to put on the glory of God and to live for him. Last week, Pastor Denny shared with us discipleship as it relates to the family, and shared with us a great understanding from Scripture of the roles of the immediate family between the husband, the wife, and the children. What does it look like for the follower of Jesus, his disciple, to honor God in the workplace? Well, our passage today is of great help in answering that question. The world was being turned upside down with the message of salvation in the Roman society, and it would have had a great impact, the message of salvation, on that society, including the need for a change of attitude among the new Christians who were both slaves and masters, his disciples. Listen to what Paul writes beginning in verse 22. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. What we just read is for the disciple of Jesus, his follower. Only his followers would have the capacity to be led of the Spirit of God that indwelled them, to put into practice what was extremely, and I cannot emphasize the word extremely enough, extremely countercultural. Christian slaves working hard, even for godless masters, and Christian masters treating their slaves with equity and justice and fairness. In that society, this change would have become one of the greatest beacon lights for the good news of Jesus Christ that the world would ever know. I want you to consider with me this morning that the workplace is a tremendous place to demonstrate your discipleship. I want to say that again. Your workplace is a tremendous place to demonstrate your discipleship. It is through your workplace that God can do a mighty work in the world in which we live. Notice with me that our passage can easily be divided into two categories: slaves and masters. Slaves in verses 22 to the end through 25 of chapter 3, and masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, while it is true that our society isn't representative of what was the case in the Roman Empire when Christianity was birthed, it is true that the principles taught here greatly apply to us and our workplace. And let me even add, as we think about it, our role in school or our role in the home. And so as it relates to the workplace being a tremendous place to demonstrate our discipleship, I want you to consider with me, first of all, that Christian employees, of which many of you are, Christian employees can demonstrate their discipleship through a solid work ethic. I want us to consider this morning our work ethic. Paul begins by addressing followers of Jesus that were slaves of masters. It would be good for us to consider the structure of society in the first century AD as we interpret this passage and then seek to make right applications in our lives today. Well, slaves were a part of households, including Christian ones. We see this throughout the New Testament. It's unfortunate, but critics of the scripture seem to think that the New Testament promotes slavery with passages like this, but this simply isn't the case. Rather, the New Testament demonstrates the greatest concern of Roman citizens who came to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, live in such a way that the world will see a change within them. The call of the New Testament wasn't to overturn the government, but rather to change it from the inside out, if you will, through the redemption of souls. Last week, Pastor Denny did a great job of teaching us in regard to the family. He taught us that there is equity in the family structure between the husband and the wife and the children, and we believe and teach that. But he also demonstrated through the passage a difference and distinction in our roles in that family. Well, such is the case as it relates to Christian living in the workplace. And it's true in the New Testament era. Consider with me Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you realize how radical of a statement that was in the first century AD? How radical of a statement it would be in regard to the worldview of the Roman world, that Jews and slaves and women were equal with men? Jesus and then the apostles were concerned about souls being saved, first and foremost, within the structure that they lived in society. And so while we don't find the scriptures promoting slavery, we find that they teach the believer how to live in such a way that their discipleship could demonstrate the good news of Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world. The scriptures were teaching believers how to live to change the world from the inside out. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 is very interesting. Would you turn with me there to Ephesians 6? And it's just by way of giving us another passage. It's just a few pages to the left in your Bible. A passage that's very similar to the one that we are looking at. And when we have passages like this, it's good to reference them because we gain just a little bit more insight into the matter. And so I'll begin in Ephesians 6, verse 5. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Render service with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat them the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their and your master is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Friends, this was a major, drastic, radical change of thinking for these new believers in the first century AD. The scriptures don't promote slavery. They give instruction on how to live in the conditions of the society in which the New Testament was written. And so in our Colossian passage, Paul gives the Christian slaves two things to think about in regard to their work. And they're very related to what he says here in Ephesians. But go back with me now to Colossians 3, and I want you to notice with me these two things. They would receive an inheritance from the Lord. They would receive an inheritance from God himself for working hard if, number one, their hard work was genuine. Do you see that in verse 22? "Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched." So don't slough off. Don't not do your work until you hear word that the master is coming. Apparently, this was a problem. Slaves would be known for not working hard when they weren't being observe. Jesus himself uses this scenario many times to teach what it means to be disciples, knowing that our Father in heaven is watching us all the time. And so he wanted them to be genuine, to work wholeheartedly, recognizing that ultimately they're to fear the Lord. Secondly, their opportunity for work, no matter what it was to be appreciated. It was to be appreciated, the fact that they had work. He says, "Whatever you do," verse 23, "do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men." To recognize that even in difficult circumstances, even for slaves who are working for non-Christian masters, that there needs to be a sense of appreciation and enthusiasm in one's work, knowing that ultimately the Lord himself was viewing them and crediting their hard work to their own account. And then look at verse 24. He says, "Knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Christ." You see, slaves would receive no earthly inheritance. It was not uncommon for a slave to have some possessions, but when he or she would die, those possessions became the property of the master. And so Paul greatly reinforces a truth that would have encouraged these believers, that in their hard work, although they have no earthly possession that they could claim ultimately as their own or pass on to their children, that Jesus understood and recognized their hard work and would reward them accordingly. That said, just as they would receive an inheritance from the Lord, they would receive judgment from the Lord if they chose to not work hard. Look at verse 25. "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. There is no favoritism." So even with the slaves, the Lord recognizes that they have great responsibility in their work, to be found faithful, knowing that no matter what they have for a supervisor, no matter what they have for a master, that ultimately they are not working for that one, but they are working for the Lord himself. And so Paul is exhorting Christian slaves to work hard for their masters. The question is why? Why? I believe it would be a great demonstration of their discipleship, a tremendous thing in a world where slaves had little motivation to work hard beyond the fear of death or having an F for fugitive branded onto their forehead. Marketplace Ministries is an incredible incredible national organization that recognized that in the workplace, in the marketplace, was a need for chaplains. And in Colorado, I was introduced to Marketplace Ministries about 2 years into the ministry we had in church planting. And so I went and I learned a little bit about the ministry, and I decided to become a market ministry chaplain. And I did that for about a year. And basically, a representative for Marketplace Ministries would either be solicited by a business, or they would go into a place of business and they would meet with the business manager or the owner and share with them the great need for their employees to have someone that they could talk to at a spiritual level. They were unashamedly evangelical. I haven't researched them in a few years, but looking at their website, I believe that they're still true to their call. And so a business would agree to have a chaplain, and that chaplain then would visit that place of work from time to time, maybe every 2 or 3 weeks or once a month, and go and just be available in the lunchroom or in a conference room for people to come and talk. And it was amazing to me during the course of the few months that I served as a chaplain with Marketplace Ministries how many opportunities I had just simply to offer a listening ear, maybe to someone that was a little disgruntled with their work and wanted a different perspective, or to minister to someone who lost a loved one and just simply needed help to grieve. There were many opportunities like that during my time serving in this capacity. But in that experience, I came to see the great opportunity for the Christian employee, not just a chaplain, but the Christian employee to have significant ministry in the workplace. Not as a marketplace minister, but as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, willing to be available to serve his or her colleagues in the workplace. The question is, what would give you the greatest opportunity to do that? Well, through a good work ethic, through being one whom is known as working hard as unto the Lord and not unto men. In my estimation, even though none of us here are slaves, our hard work, our good work ethic, will earn us the opportunity in our workplaces to have a tremendous place of ministry. Your workplace is a tremendous place to demonstrate your discipleship. In order for that to happen, I want you to consider that maybe you would need a change of heart. God has called you to be a minister in your workplace, a minister of reconciliation, not just to find ways to bring your coworker to church on Sunday morning. God has called you to be a chaplain in your workplace. I have a tough question for you, and it's related to this. Think about this. Where in the scripture does it teach that our employment has to be fulfilling in order to honor God? Where in the scripture do we read that our work has to be fulfilling in order for us to be able to honor God? You won't find one. You find in the scripture the call to be faithful in your work ethic where God has placed you. I had an unhappy friend a few years ago that was a software developer that felt very trapped in life. His family was large. He had several children, and he felt trapped in his workplace, didn't want to continue to work in a cubicle in the office, had a heart for the outdoors, and felt that when he was younger, he made a bad decision in not pursuing a completely different career altogether. And so this man was very defeated in his work. He didn't look forward to getting up each day. He had a bad attitude toward his family and in the church, our church, in which he served. And so we would meet on occasion. As we interacted with one another, I came to realize that he had the perspective that because he wasn't happy with his work, that he couldn't honor God in his workplace, and he felt trapped and he couldn't get out. Because it didn't seem possible to him to find work in another field, working in the outdoors where he could support his family. And the reality was, it was probably true. I'm concerned that as believers in America, that our attitude toward work can be so self-serving in terms of fulfillment that we miss out on the opportunity that we have right where God has placed us to be a faithful steward of the entrustment he's given us. Dissatisfaction in our work is no excuse to absolve ourselves from thinking, first and foremost, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve where he has placed us. Now, don't hear me wrong. I am not against seeking out employment that is rewarding and fulfilling and financially advantageous and all that you may aspire to. I'm for all that. I'm just asking the question. Might you be holding off from being the disciple that you need to be where God has placed you right now because you don't feel that it's a good place? Would the Lord really trust you to give you something different or greater or better if you're not found faithful where you are now? Now, this may be true for you even if you're not in the workplace. Such a principle applies if you're a stay-at-home mom and being found faithful in what God has called you to do and to be, or a resident of a care facility, a retiree in your home, or a student feeling trapped at school. Paul's words did initially come to slaves, most of whom would be in working conditions that you and I cannot fathom. Yet Paul saw the workplace for them as a tremendous place to demonstrate their discipleship. God's Spirit, I believe, wants to use this passage in our lives, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, society or in our work. Well, friends, might you commit yourself to walk into that office, to climb into that truck, to board that yellow school bus, to take care of that mess in the family room? Might he be calling you to do these things with an attitude of submission and service, knowing that ultimately you do it to please the Lord? In this family center right now is an army of followers of Jesus that could impact our region in a very powerful way, simply by seeing open doors for the gospel in our workplace. And they will come through a solid Christian work ethic. Well, the workplace is a tremendous place to demonstrate your discipleship. Now, the same is true for Christian employers. Just as Christian employees can demonstrate their discipleship through a solid work ethic, I want you to consider with me now from chapter 4, verse 1, that Christian employers can demonstrate their discipleship through justice. Through justice. Paul now addresses the follower of Jesus that was a master of slaves. Verse 1. Masters, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. The principle here is closely related to what we saw last week, equality. This was a big paradigm shift in thinking for masters who came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, for them to see their slaves as equals, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to no longer see them as just the articulate. Well, the principle here is very sound. Jesus frequently uses this social structure, the social structure of slaves and masters, in teaching eternal principles. Jesus himself does. Again, Jesus wasn't promoting slavery. He was teaching and working and living in the structure in which they lived in the first century AD. For example, in John 13:16, Jesus says, "I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master," which is opposite of what you think he would say. A slave is not greater than his master. In Matthew 25:14, he says, "For it is just like a man going on a journey. He called his own slaves and turned over his possessions to them." And Jesus goes on to teach about faithful stewardship. And then in Luke 12:43, he says, "That slave whose master finds him working when he comes will be rewarded." And so Jesus there is talking about serving, knowing that we will receive a reward. Now, I want you to consider with me another great letter of the New Testament, and it's the letter to Philemon. And I'd like you to turn there. It's only one page in your Bible, and it's just before Hebrews, just before Hebrews. So you're going to want to turn to the right, keep flipping to the right, and if you hit Hebrews, you've gone just a little too far. At the same time that the Colossian letter, which we are in for this series, was sent to Colossae, so was this short letter from the Apostle Paul to Philemon, who was a master of slaves. And so Philemon was a master, and Paul wrote this letter to encourage him to welcome back a runaway slave named Onesimus. And so we gain here great insight into the working relationship between slaves and masters and the heart of the Apostle Paul. So let's pick up on this letter in verse 8. And I'm just going to read a little and just share a little as I do. For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal instead on the basis of love. And so Paul is saying, as an apostle, I have the authority, Philemon, to tell you what to do. But I'm not choosing to do that. I'm choosing to appeal to you on the basis of love. He says, I, Paul, an elderly man, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul was imprisoned when he wrote these letters. I appeal to you for my own child, whom I fathered while I was in chains, Onesimus. Onesimus ran away from Philemon. He ended up bumping into Paul and his ministry colleagues. Paul led Onesimus to Christ. A runaway slave worthy of having an F branded on his forehead is now a new believer. Verse 11. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful to both you and me. I am sending him a part of myself back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. I love Paul's persuasion. He's really good at it, isn't he? Verse 15. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently. Now, he's saying maybe there's a reason. Maybe God had purpose in him running away from you. He is now a brother in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. This is especially so to me, but even more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And then Paul goes on to close out the letter with some great words as well. So we see here a change of perspective, that Onesimus was going to return back as a brother in Christ. Imagine being a master of slaves, perhaps known for your demanding attitude, and then coming into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You begin learning things like treat people with dignity, provide for those who serve you their needs, and then the very radical statement, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. I would suspect that while only a few here own companies, that quite a few here are leaders in the workplace and perhaps have employees that work under your leadership. And in these tough economic times, the burdens are likely strenuous, to say the very least. Beyond that, I would suspect that if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and came into that relationship as an adult, or if you would be able to say this morning, I have not been living for Jesus the way I should in my workplace, that you might wonder, how can I make the change in light of the conviction of God's Spirit on my heart this morning, that I'm not adequately doing what I need to do as a Christian employer? Well, there are a lot of great resources out there, one of which is a little book titled God in the Marketplace. It's by Henry and Richard Blackaby. The book itself contains a lot of great counsel, along with a solid list of other resources, a bibliography at the end of each chapter that you would find helpful. One such chapter is titled, I Haven't Been a Very Good Christian Example at Work. How do I start now? Well, I left my book down here on the chair, but I want to read for you just a couple of paragraphs from this neat little book. Again, if you're in the business world and you want further help in how to live for Christ, this little book, God in the Marketplace, is written from a biblical perspective and will help you in great measure. He writes, if you have been carelessly misrepresenting God to others, be assured that God takes your behavior seriously. If you have offended people at work, apologize to them and do whatever is necessary to be reconciled with them. Such an action on your part might alert them that they have not been seeing true Christianity in you to this point. It may also help hold you accountable to not slip back into your previous sinful habits. Godliness is not something you only practice at church. Righteousness is lived out in the context of your daily activity. Ask God to develop godliness in your life. Only He can do this. It is one thing to express regret for your past behavior. It's another thing to begin living a radically different life before your coworkers. Only the Holy Spirit can make you think and act like Jesus. He will not force godliness upon you, but if you ask God to make you blameless in your relationships and in your actions at work, he will clearly guide you into righteous living. Well, our passage today is one of many that really ought to remind us that the Christian life cannot just be lived on Sunday morning. And for those of you who are in authority over others in the workplace, the account that you give to God for how you treat your employees is significant. Our passage says that our attitude toward those who report to us is to be shaped by the fact that we ourselves will report to God. That's a similar statement to what the scriptures say to ministers: let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur a stricter judgment. Well, over the summer months, Nick Cruzy has completed an internship here at Newcastle as part of his education at the Moody Bible Institute. One of his assignments was to teach our adult Wednesday night Bible study group through the summer. And since Nick is majoring in historical theology, he chose to teach us on the church fathers from the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, one of which was Justin Martyr. And I would like you to listen to something Justin Martyr wrote as it relates to honoring God in the workplace in the 2nd century AD. Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and the lusts of evil, and this we now have to show in the case of many who have come in contact with us, who were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or from having observed the wonderful patience of Christian travelers when overcharged, or from doing business with Christians. Justin was full aware that the believer, as how he lives in the world, greatly contributes toward the gospel impact that we will have collectively. Such is true for the workplace. I believe we here at Newcastle will give an account to God for the impact we make in our region based on our stewardship of how we live where he has placed us. The workplace is a tremendous place. What an opportunity we have to demonstrate our discipleship. Let's pray. Father, please take what was shared today and let your Holy Spirit really work in our hearts. Father, I recognize we have many here at Newcastle that are actively engaged in the workplace, in the communities in which we live. And I pray that we would see ourselves as representing our Lord and Savior in all that we say and all that we do. I pray that you would help those of us who are employees to have a good, solid Christian work ethic. That, Lord, there could be nothing said against us in our work. That we would have opportunity to be chaplains in the places in which we work. Lord, there are those who stay at home. There are retirees. There are others in different circumstances, students in school. I pray that your Spirit would be at work and we could take these principles and recognize that whatever we do, that we do it heartily unto the Lord, knowing that we will receive an inheritance and knowing that we will give an account, Lord, if we are not found faithful. And Father, among us too are those who have employees in all different capacities. And I pray that those of us in that role would exhibit great justice and mercy and patience and love and see those that we work with as colleagues in ministry and not the lesser. And so, Father God, use this in a mighty way among us. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Colossians and its instruction. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.